good evening. It is good to see each of you here this evening. Again, we appreciate having each of you that are here in live person with us and those that are watching on the live stream as well. We're appreciative of the fact you spent time with us tonight. Tonight we're going to be looking at a message I've called Lefty and the Bullock. And for those of you who know Mike Manor, I almost stole the title from him. Remember his song that he does, The Fat Came Back? Well, I just about used that as the title for my message, but I figured that wouldn't be fair to him to steal his title. But we're looking at Lefty and the Bullock. So open to Judges chapter 3, if you will. Judges chapter 3. When we get to the book of Judges, there's a tremendous contrast that is taking place. When you read through Joshua, the nation of Israel is on a pinnacle. It's at a great time in the nation of Israel's history. But very rapidly, from the highs of the book of Judges, we drop to incredible lows, the high of Joshua and Judges just bottoms out. A number of different contrasts that we see taking place there, because Joshua was a great time of victory. Joshua was about them conquering the land, defeating the enemies, beating armies that were greater than theirs, far more numerous and stronger and better weaponized than everything else. Yet it was a great time of victory throughout Joshua, a great time of freedom, as they were throwing off the shackles of any of the enemy nations around them and developing their own space, their own kingdom being taking place there, and a great time of faith. A time when the children of Israel were trusting God and believing God and believing in His Word and believing that things were going to happen the way God said they were going to happen. A great time of faith. It was a great time of progress. The nation of Israel was moving forward. The nation of Israel was staking out their various lots by tribe and great progress going on and tremendous fidelity to the Lord. They were following after the Lord's teachings. They were following His instructions. They were following His leaders. And things were going well for them. A great time of joy. In the book of Joshua, imagine if you were one of the children of Israel and you had finally gotten into the promised land, and now you're getting your own parcel of land set up, and you've got a house built, and now you've got things going well, and it was great joy, a time of great strength over the enemy nations that were round about them, a sense of unity because all of the nation of Israel was following after Joshua. They were going where Joshua went. They were following his instructions. And sin was being judged. And so it's a spiritual high point for the nation of Israel. We get into the book of Judges, and it's a whole different scenario. It's almost an overnight change that takes place. Once Joshua and his generation have passed away, it's like Israel forgets everything that had been taking place. Because instead of carrying on with great victory, it's a time of defeat. As you go through the book of Judges, a number of different nations, enemy nations, rise up and conquer Israel and take over their land. It was a time of servitude. They were not free to live as they wanted, but they were enslaved by the enemy nations, and many of them were vicious and cruel as their taskmasters. It was a time of unbelief. Children of Israel forgot what God had done. They forgot all the great victories during the book of Joshua, during the time of Joshua. They forgot everything that God had done. And they were in a time of great unbelief as it came to dealing with things of the Lord. Time of decline. No longer was the nation of Israel building and growing and getting their homes built and everything taking place. Everything is beginning to fall apart because the enemy nations are oppressing them and they're collapsing under all that pressure. And apostasy from the Lord. They didn't want to follow what the Lord said. They looked at the enemy nations round about them, and all of them had multiple gods and goddesses. And the children of Israel look at that and go, wait,
Why do we only have one guy? Look at, they've got 20 gods over there, and they've got 30 or 40 gods here, and this nation has so many gods and goddesses they can't even count them. We need to be like the enemy nations around us. And they pursued what the enemy nations had rather than staying true to God. And they turned their backs. In a time of great sorrow, instead of rejoicing that God had planted them in the land and they had their own homes, now they're losing their homes, they're losing their property, their crops are being taken by the enemy nations. And it's a time of great sorrow and weakness. No longer did they stand up to their enemies. They were falling in weakness in a time of anarchy. It says in the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When Joshua was alive, everybody was following what Joshua said to do. As a nation, they were moving. But now it gets to where everybody decides for themselves. Everybody basically is becoming a god unto themselves. Can you imagine the chaos that's taking place? Everybody's just doing their own thing, and the nation of Israel is just crumbling. And it's a time when sin was lightly judged. Sin was basically winked at, and they just let it go, and they were dealing with the consequences of that. So going from the great victories of Joshua, we move into the book of Judges, and it's a great time of defeat. And as we move into Judges, we see that as God is dealing with them, to raise up a deliverer, it needed to be someone who was discerning. And if we want to be servants for the Lord and be victorious and serve Him, we need to be discerning as well. We read in Judges 3, verses 12 through 14, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened the king of Moab against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote the city of palm trees. And the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years." A deliverer that they needed had to be discerning, somebody was able to see what the need really is and what to do about it. Because to look at it, just Israel was in shambles. How do you take a nation that's in total shambles and lead them forward? They had to have an understanding that the reason Israel was in shambles wasn't because their enemy nations were stronger. It's because they had turned from God. What the nation of Israel was going through at that time was the direct hand of God upon them. And anybody that was going to lead them to victory had to be able to understand that. Because if they didn't understand why it was taking place, how were they going to fix it? So they needed to be able to discern what was going on, to see what the need was and what could be done about it. And the book of Judges, unfortunately, we see repeated throughout the book a cycle of sin. As the book starts off, the nation of Israel is at rest. Things were going well. They were following Joshua and all of his generation. But when they died, the children of Israel, instead of remaining at rest, they decided to rebel against God. They saw what the enemy nations were doing, and they wanted it. They didn't want the restrictions of following the true God of Israel. They wanted to do things their own way, and so they rebelled against God. And once they rebelled against God, then they were put to a time of retribution, where God would say, okay, you want to rebel, you don't want my help, you want to do it on your own, here, deal with it this way. And an enemy nation would be raised up that would then beat down the nation of Israel. And after they were in this time of retribution, sometimes it was for a few years, other times it was for a longer period of time, but eventually they'd get to the point where they would realize, hey, this is pretty stupid. Remember when we used to walk with the Lord? Remember how much better it used to be? And they would cry out for a deliverer. God, remove this enemy nation from us. God would raise up a deliverer who would then bring the land into restoration. They would defeat the enemy nation. They would reestablish the nation of Israel. And once again, they were at rest. And you think, well, At least they ought to have learned their lesson through that. Unfortunately, they didn't, because that cycle would repeat itself again and again and again. As soon as things would go good and that judge would perish, or that judge was no longer on the scene, they would turn right around and rebel again. And when they rebelled, once again, another enemy nation was brought up to beat them down and to punish them and to chastise them. And they would be under the hand, the cruel hand of the enemy for a number of years and finally cry out, Lord, we want to be back to where we were. He would restore the land once again. They would be at rest and that judge would pass away. And right away, the cycle would go again and again and again, because they could not grasp that they were the ones that were causing the problems. This time we see Eglon is the individual that is raised up to defeat them. Eglon is probably just a nickname the children of Israel gave him. Well, let's hope it is, because Eglon basically means fat bullock. How many moms here have ever named your child fat bullock? You step out when it's time for dinner. Hey, fatty, come on, supper's on. So I don't think that's actually what his parents named him, although you know, parents can be cruel. But apparently as a nickname, they called him Fat Bullock because he was a large individual. And so Eglon comes up, the king of Moab, and he beats down the children of Israel, and he persecutes the children of Israel, and for them, it takes 18 years. Now, this is in the second cycle of their sins. The second sin cycle, because if you notice in verse 12, it says, and the children of Israel did evil again. They had already done this once. And Cushan-Rishathaim was the one that was raised up. His name meant the Cushite of the double outrage. He was a wicked man. He was cruel to Israel. And for 8 years they were under his hand. Well, then God had raised up Othniel and they had victory. And as soon as Othniel was gone, right back into the cycle. And this time it takes them 18 years. For 18 years they're away from God, away from the blessings of God. They forgot last time they rebelled. They were punished for 8 years, and they thought that was bad. They cried out after 8 years. This time, it takes 18 years before they finally cry out for a deliverer. But once again, they do finally cry out for a deliverer. And so the deliverer, first of all, needs to be one that's discerning, that understands, how is this all fitting together? What's taking place? How do we need to fix this? And anybody that's going to deliver the nation of Israel knows the first things they need to do is they need to get right with the God of Israel, because that's why they're in the mess they're in. And so not only does that deliverer need to be discerning, but he needs to be dedicated. He needs to be willing to carry out a task. Verse 15 says, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. So the children, after 18 years, finally say, this is ridiculous. Why are we sitting here being beat down by an enemy when we can be restored and we can be back in fellowship with God? We can have his hand of blessing upon us again. And so they cry out to God to deliver them, and God raises up Ehud. How much do you know about Ehud? Not a whole lot. Anybody here think you could write a 5-page report on Ehud? A 5-paragraph report? 5 sentences? Can you give me 5 words? I mean, Ehud, it isn't really well known. You'd think when God's raising up a deliverer, he's going to raise up a mighty warrior, a valiant soldier, a tremendous conqueror. He raises up Ehud. Who's Ehud? What's Ehud going to do for him? Where's he coming from? Ehud is from the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin means son of my right hand. And this comes into play as the story unfolds. As we'll see in just a bit, or why it's important that it was from Benjamin being the tribe of my, or the son of my right hand. But other than that, we read that he was a man left-handed. How many left-handers do we have here tonight? I put my hand down. I'm not one. Okay. I'll try to be nice. Left-handers, back in that day, the Moabites would look at left-handed people and think that that was a symbol of a witch, or that it might be one that is mentally unstable. Now, I'm not saying that about any of you left-handers. I live with one. Left-handers show that God has a sense of humor. But we'll leave that alone, because I saw too many other hands going up. But Ehud, here he is. He's going to be the deliverer. All we know about him, he's a Benjamite, and he's left-handed. It's like, well, how is he going to deliver him? What is he going to do to deliver the nation of Israel? But as God deals with Ehud, Ehud is dedicated to getting the job done. Ehud says, God has called me to do a task, and I'm going to carry it out, even though I am left-handed. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Not only was he dedicated, he was diligent. As God calls him, tells him what needs to be done, Ehud formulates a plan. How are we going to go about delivering the children of Israel from Eglon, the king of Moab, who has the children of Ammon and has the Amalekites with him? He's got a huge army. How are we going to defeat them? How are we going to get that job done? And Ehud puts together a plan. It says, but Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. And he did gird it under the raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silent. And all that stood by went out from him. So Ehud begins to formulate a plan. I've got a way that we can get this job done. We need to be delivered picture so that we can follow after God once again and reestablish the relationship we had. So here's a plan that we're going to do. And he starts by taking a dagger, by taking a short sword. Okay, and he's going to use this sword to deliver the children of Israel. It says he had the dagger on his right thigh. Okay, this is crucial to his plan. Let me give a brief illustration. I have a flashing. Okay, I am right-handed. Okay, so if I were going to be wearing this sword, I would tie the thing on without tying myself up too drastically. And I would have the sword on my left thigh. Because as I go into battle, I want to be able to grab the sword and swing it out to use it. Okay? Ehud is left-handed. Now, if a left-hander is going to use a sword, now this isn't a real sword because I would cut my fingers off, but Ehud's left-handed. If you're left-handed and you put the sword on your left side, now it's going to be more awkward to get that sword out. Because now you're going to be pulling the sword, trying to get it up without cutting yourself in the process, and hope to be able to use it to then fight against your enemy. So Ehud, being left-handed, he has it on his right thigh. Okay, remember again what the Moabites think of left-handers, because left-handers were rare in those days. Okay, so as somebody would come into the king, most of them being right-handers, if they're carrying a sword, it's going to be on their left thigh. So as they would come in, they would check the left side to make sure there's no sword there. Ehud comes walking in, they check, and guess what? There's no sword on the left side. Because he's left-handed, he's got it on his other hand. Excuse me, other thigh. And he's going to use his other hand. So he's got this plan. I'm going to take this little sword. I'm going to put it on my right thigh because they're not going to be expecting that. They're expecting the left thigh. So I'm going to sneak in with it on my right thigh. And then he plays on Eglon's stupidity partially, his arrogancy, and he says, "Hey, Eglon, I've got a secret errand, a message from God to you." So he's got this plan all formulated. And he says, "I've got this secret errand," and Eglon, not wanting anybody else to be involved in this, he sends everybody else out. Now it's just the king and Ehud. Ehud's plan is falling into place. They bring their tribute to the king, and he's thinking, "Ah, it's nice, there's another tribe bringing me their tribute. How nice of them to do that." Meanwhile, Ehud says, "I've got this thing all figured out. The gift is only part of the plan." Not only was he diligent in making that plan, he had to be determined to carry it out. How many of you have ever made a plan and then never finished it? I won't actually ask for a show of hands on that, but imagine there'd be at least a few of us who would say, "Oh, how many different times I started a project and got busy doing something else, and I, you know, started this and, well, gave up on that real easy." Ehud didn't just make up a plan so that he could be done with it and say, "Okay, I tried and I'm going back home." He is dedicated to getting this task done. So he's putting things in place. He's got his dagger. He's got it on his right thigh. He's going into play on the king's ego and says, "God is going to give a great victory." Says, "Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, 'I have a message from God unto thee.' And he arose out of his sight. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them." So he says, "Eglon, I've got a message. God wants to tell you something." Well, Eglon, "Hey, I've got to hear what this is. What is this message that God has for me?" And he doesn't want to share with anybody else. God's not talking to anybody else. God's got a message for him. He's the only one that needs to hear. So he chases everybody else out, which plays right into Ehud's hand. Because it's Ehud and Eglon. He says, "I've got a message for you. God wants me to tell you something special." And as he says, "I have that message from God unto thee," he rose from his seat, thrust it into his belly. So he gets up with his left-handedness, that feels awkward, pulls out the sword, thrusts it into King Eglon. And it said, the entire blade went in all the way up to the hilt of the sword. And because Eglon was such a fat man, the fat closed up around, he couldn't even pull the sword back out. But to Ehud, that wasn't important. Ehud wasn't worried about where the sword was going to be. Ehud was busy fulfilling the plan that God had given him to carry out. So he thrusts it through the king, and he shuts the doors and locks them. Okay, again, remember, the king has guards. The king always has guards. How many times is the king just going to walk, especially when it's one of your enemies that's bringing you in the tariff, they're not going to just let him come walking, and they have guards to protect the king. But the king, wanting this message just to be just for him, his ego gets the best of him. He chases everybody out. So Ehud stabs him with the dagger. As he goes out, he closes the doors and locks them. His plan is working perfectly. And then it's amazing that the guards actually play into his plan. As he shuts the door and locks it, and the guards come and find the door locked. So they say, perhaps he's covering his feet in his summer chamber, which is a polite, euphemistic way of saying, maybe he's in the restroom. So we'll just wait. And so they stand there by the locked door and they wait. And they wait. And they wait. Doesn't tell us how long they waited, but they waited long enough that it says they were ashamed. They've waited for so long, never bothering to check. Well, the door was locked. We'll leave him alone. We'll just wait. He'll be coming out any minute now. Yep, pretty quick he'll be out. They're checking their little sundial wristwatches to see how the time is going. But even for Eglon, this has been a long time. So they take the key that they already had. They open the door, and they find Eglon is dead. And in their waiting so long, they made it easy for Ehud to escape. Had they come and checked on the king right away, they could have sounded the trumpets or whatever they did to announce an emergency, and a whole horde could have been after Ehud, and he would have never gotten away. But because they waited, they stood there going, well, you know, we'll just give him another minute. And they waited too long, and their king was dead because Ehud was determined to carry it out, and Ehud escapes. Ehud has defeated the wicked king. Ehud has defeated the enemy of the children of Israel. Ehud has gone in as God's deliverer and has accomplished the task. But that's not where it ends. It doesn't simply end with Ehud killing Eglon. That would have been short-sighted because Eglon still has an army. So we've got Eglon out of the way, but now what? Well, here's where the next characteristic kicks in for him. Because not only was he determined to get the job done, but he became a declarer. He wanted the children of Israel to know what was taking place. He wanted the children of Israel to know that he had been successful. So it says, after he escapes, came to a pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemy, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Ehud had put together a very thoughtful plan. All the details had fallen into place. He had successfully carried out the task. But now he wants the nation of Israel to know. Eglon is dead. God has delivered his army into your hand. Now is the time that we need to strike. And the children of Israel hear that trumpet, and they know that it's Ehud saying, I've got the victory. Now let's come and finish the job. So as he blows the trumpet, he says, follow after me. Come on, I'll take you to where the victory is at. And the children of Israel are more than happy. And as they go out, Moab is subdued. They killed of them 10,000 men that day. God had delivered Moab into the hands of the children of Israel. And Ehud wanted them to know that God was the one that had done it. And he goes out when he blows that trumpet, he says, hey, now's the time to react because, now notice, he doesn't say it's time to act because I killed Eglon. No, he says it's time to act because God has delivered the Moabites into your hand. The king has been slain. Now's the time for victory. And the children of Israel follow after him. And they go into battle against the Moabites. And not one of the Moabites walks away. They slay the entire army of the Moabites. And Moab is subdued. And the children of Israel, once again, now they enter into that time of restoration, and the land has rest. The land had rest 80 years. 80 years. And wouldn't it be great to say, from that point on, Israel followed after the Lord wholeheartedly and never sinned against him again? Would be nice, but as you continue on in the book of Judges, that cycle repeats. Had rest. But you know what happens to Ehud? If you look in chapter 4, it says Ehud dies. Amazing how that happens. Children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. They still hadn't learned. They still go back into that cycle. But Ehud had been a mighty deliverer. Ehud, through God, had gotten the victory for the children of Israel. Ehud did what God wanted him to do, and for 80 years, the land was at rest. God is looking for servants today. God is looking for those who are willing to say, I'll do what God wants me to do. You know what's the easiest thing to do? Try to come up with all the excuses why we can't serve God. And I will tell you, I used to be an expert at that. When I knew God was calling me into the ministry, and I knew that meant that I was going to have to get some Bible training along the way somewhere, I had a whole list of reasons why I couldn't serve God. And I thought they were all pretty good reasons. Okay, number one, I'd have no idea what Bible college to go to. Since I don't know what Bible college to go to, I might possibly go to the wrong one. So it'd be better just not to go at all. Besides, we were living in Davenport, Iowa. There's not a Bible college in Davenport, Iowa, by the way. Any of the Bible colleges I was looking at, they meant we would have to move away. All of our family and friends and relatives and everything, they lived in Davenport. Why should we move away from Davenport? We could stay right there. And Glenda's family would have been happy because we had their only grandchild. And when we went off to Bible college, we took their grandchild from them. My side of the family, she was already the 10th grandchild, so it's just another one. No big deal. Her side of the family was huge. But we couldn't go, and then, well, we had two cars. And that term is used very lightly on both of them, saying they were cars. They were some form of transportation that usually got us from point A at least halfway to point B before it died. We had two cars. Well, you know, going off to Bible college, any of the ones we were checking into, you're not allowed to take two cars with you. A lot of them, you couldn't even take one car with you. Couldn't take two cars. So, well, now we got two cars. What are we going to do? And we had bought the mobile home we were living in, and it was our dream home in a small package. We even had a fireplace in our living room. Why would we leave all this behind? Plus, then you added to it, I was a gutless coward. Because I knew one thing with being a pastor, I knew that it meant at least sometime along the line, I would have to stand in front of people and speak. And that was one thing I had vowed I was never going to do. I got in trouble in school. My mom would get phone calls. The phone would ring and mom would pick it up, and it's one of the teachers. Which one of my kids this time? Well, it's Bill. Oh, great. What did Bill do this time? Well, he wrote this book report that was excellent. It's the best written book report we had. And my mom's like, I thought you said this was a problem. He won't get up in front of the class and read it. So mom says, I'll take care of it. So she calls me into the living room and says, tomorrow when you go to school, get into that class and read your book report. And I'm like, Mom, you don't understand. There's other kids in the class. And she said, well, that's usually what a classroom is. I can't do it. I would get an A for the written report, and I would get a zero because I wouldn't read it, so I'd barely slide through with a C. That went all the way into high school. I had a book report due in high school. Teacher says, King, get up here. And I said, He's like, what do you mean, And so, I lied. I said, I haven't finished reading the book. He read it twice, because I liked the book. So he says, okay, I'll give you one more chance. When you come back to class next time, you're the first report. You're going to get up here, and you're going to do your report. And I says, well, we'll see what happens. So I went and I read the book two more times. I really liked the book. So we come to class. King, you're up, come on. Nope. King, you're up, come on. Nope. King, get up here. No, sir. If you don't get up here, I'm giving you a zero. I said, you got to do what you got to do. He says, okay, one last chance here. Come up and just read the back of the book. If you'll just read the back of the book, I'll at least give you 50%, which is better than a zero. I said, nope. And the girl sitting beside me took her elbow, goes, wham, and about knocked me clear off my chair and said, don't be an idiot. Get up there and read it. So I looked at her and I said, you get up there and read it. And I took the zero. Because there was no way I could do it. So I thought I had all these great excuses of why I wouldn't serve God, wouldn't have to serve God. But I found out sometimes God cheats. He sent a missionary to the church we were at the time. And the pastor was out of town. So he asked us and one other young couple if we would host this missionary for a meal before he had to hit the road that afternoon. So he said, yeah, that'd be great. So we're sitting there. We had a good dinner. I think we went all out and got Kentucky Fried Chicken and had the mashed potatoes and gravy and the whole bit. And we served up a feast. And then the missionary started talking. And he said, you know, when God called me into the ministry, I didn't want to go. Amen. Then he started going through his list. He said, I had all these reasons why I couldn't serve the Lord. And he took out my notebook He started going through point by point the same excuses I had. And the worst part was, with every one of me, so, and here's what God did for that excuse. And here's how God took care of that excuse, and that one, and that one. And I'm sitting there going, God, you're not being very fair. So we can all look and find reasons why we can't serve. Ehud certainly wouldn't have been the number one choice to lead in a great military victory. All we know about Ehud is that his name was Ehud. He was from Benjamin and he was left-handed. That's it. God used him because he was willing to use what he had. God's not calling all of us to preach. Now, if God is calling you to preach, forget about the excuses. They don't work. I've tried them all. And if you want, we can sit down and we can talk, and I can shoot down every one of your excuses for you, just like the missionary did it for me. It's not a case of why can't I serve. God is simply looking for those who are willing, those who are available. How many of you have a left hand? I'm pretty sure it's everybody here. If you've got a left hand, or if you have a right hand, God can use you. Do you have a mouth? Some young ones back there that we can say, yeah, they've got a mouth. But if you've got a mouth, God can use you. Now, this is the tricky one. Have you got a brain? Now, this isn't judgment time, so we're not going to divide the group up. Here's the ones with brains, and here's the other. We won't do that. If you've got a brain, God can use you. Whatever it is that you have, as long as you are available, God can use you like he used Ehud. Now, he's probably not going to have you go out and kill a king. And if he does, make sure the first name isn't Bill. But he's probably not going to call you to kill a king, but he may call you to a task that might make you uncomfortable. It might stretch you out of your comfort zone. God's not looking for what your great abilities are. God is simply saying, are you available? Will you do what I want you to do? It may be a great big task. It might be some little bitty thing. It might be even a dirty task. It might be something that nobody else wants to do. Are you willing to use what talents God has given you to serve him? Whatever that talent is, whatever that ability is, are you ready, willing, and able to serve God? As he calls for workers, how many will raise their hand and say, Lord, count me? Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed, please. No one looking around. Tonight's message, obviously, is intended for those who already know Christ as Savior. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, don't worry about trying to go out and serve him. You first need to trust him as Savior. And those of you, if there's any here tonight, or if there's any viewing on the live stream that you don't know Christ, come to him tonight. Get that settled, and then you can take care of the issue of serving. Those of you who do know Christ, are you willing? Don't give me the list of excuses. I've used most of them myself. Are you willing? If God were to speak to you and say, here's a task I want you to do, would you say, yes, Lord? Or would you look the other way? We need those who are willing to let God use them. Are you one of them? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we do pray that you would take your word and allow your Spirit to minister to each one. Father, if there's one that you're calling to serve and they've not yet surrendered, may they do so tonight. I know it's so easy to find all the reasons why we can't, and you're simply wanting us to say yes and to let you do it through us. But Lord, even more important than that, we would pray if there's one that does not know Christ as Savior, that they would settle that issue first, because we know that's the most important decision for them to make. So Father, just allow your Spirit to move and to convict tonight as need be. We would pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Brady, would you come?
Screen, Little Is Much When God Is In It, 846. We'll close with this song. Why don't we stand and sing 846, Little Is Much When God Is In It.
In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name.
Last,
when the conflict here is ended and a race on earth is run, ye will say to all the faithful, welcome home, my child, well done. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name.
Take that truth with you this week. You are dismissed.